for about a week or 10 days in the area. I'd like to extend to you the love of the Seattle class. They voted unanimously to do this. I believe it was last Sunday. Last Sunday, we had an all-day meeting, all-day convention, as we call it. And Brother Lorenz served, and Sister Doris and Brother Ed asked that they be especially remembered to you. I'm sure that everyone here knows David and Shirley Bruce, and we had the showing of For This Cause a week ago yesterday, and they were responsible largely for putting this on, and they asked that their greetings be especially sent to you, as well as Brother Darcy Andrus and Brother Steve Palmgren. Very happy to convey their greetings. Our subject, Inhabitation of God. And this is how it's stated in the Scripture. You remember Ephesians 2, verse 22. This would be our golden text, as we would call it. But we would like to open with Psalm 132, verse 13. The text reads that the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. The Rotherham translation always uses the word Yahweh for Jehovah. Jehovah hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it as a dwelling for himself. Now I think we remember, being Bible students, that this term Zion was applied to a prominent hill in Jerusalem. Now this same hill is referred to in the second Psalm, verse 6, as the holy hill of Zion. Remember too that the Old Testament prophets often used the expression Zion for Jerusalem itself. Individuals were referred to as daughters and sons of Zion. But the term was also used in the wider sense of referring to the entire nation of Israel. And since fleshly Israel was and is typical of spiritual Israel, the gospel church, the symbolism, Zion, applies, we believe, with greater significance to the true gospel church. And so we say, yes, the Lord hath chosen Zion, the gospel church, the body of Christ. He hath desired it for his habitation. So then, coming to the New Testament and our text under consideration, Ephesians 2, verse 22, after referring to our Lord as the chief cornerstone, the apostle speaks of the church in this way. He says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the idea of the Creator's interest in a house to be provided by human instrumentality may have been first suggested in the instructions to build the tabernacle. We notice in Exodus 29, verse 43, and there I, again Jehovah, will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And then also verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. Well, even before this, perhaps we remember that Jacob found it necessary to flee from Esau. And in a dream, he saw his God looking down from heaven, and assured him, that is, assured Jacob of the blessing that he had risked so much for. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. Here we find Jacob saying, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, then sometime later, this idea of the house of God was especially noted in the temple that was built by Solomon, and it was in accord with the divine instructions. But both of these buildings, that is, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this majestic temple in the promised land, were recognized as being inadequate to furnish a real home or dwelling place for the great God of the universe. Well, Solomon declared this, in fact, especially concerning the temple, 1 Kings, the 8th chapter and the 27th verse. You'll notice his declaration is in question form. He says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." So it is that we understand that God did not dwell there as his home, but as is stated in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 15. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." And so we see that the temple was to be that where God would place his name. And then Paul's reasoning in the book of Hebrews shows us that the tabernacle arrangement was merely typical. And this, of course, is true of the temple. It was typical. Remember that the apostle says in Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The thing was typical, and various scriptures would so indicate. Then we'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is a text that I think we all especially appreciate. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And then he says, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now remember that the apostle stated there in our text, Ephesians 2, verse 22, "in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We believe that the "ye also" class are those of a contrite and humble spirit referred to by the prophet. Now, the only possible way of approach to this subject is the one that our God emphasizes. And he emphasizes above all else that certain character qualities are essential in the individuals who will be members of his family. Now, these qualities are essential because, as such, they will provide a proper atmosphere for his dwelling place. And just as you and I comprehend that harmonious and understanding companionship are essentials for a happy home, so it is with our Creator. In that high and holy place referred to by the prophet, God has it in his plan that he will make his family of those who have learned by experience the value of acquiring the elements of his own character. The fact is, we have really devoted our lives to acquire, to develop, and to practice these very elements of character. God speaking through the prophets, you remember, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, "I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." Should we ask the question, why does he do these things, we get the answer in the latter part of the 24th verse. "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And so we believe it must be, and we believe it will be, with all who are being builded together for an habitation of God. we must also delight in these things. That is, in these same things. It's not a case of knowing about them as the character of God. It's not a case of making them known to others as they are illustrated in the divine plan. We believe the delight should come in the application of them in our own hearts. We should delight in applying them in our relationship also with others. And in so doing, we really gain a counterpart of the divine character, which is going to be ours through all eternity. Now, as we consider the putting on of the divine character, apparently, as we would understand it, an outstanding degree of development in God's likeness is possible only under the present conditions, that is, under the sin and death conditions. It is under these conditions that the most extreme tests are possible. And even of Jesus we read that it became him, that is, God, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, not through flowery beds of ease, but through sufferings. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and his body members are spoken of as chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now we must share his experience of suffering, that is, for righteousness' sake and even unto death. We must share in the sin offering. And we believe it has been by God's great wisdom that we, through experience, are learning the elements of his own character. And again, if we should ask the question, how has this been so? We suggest, do we not appreciate right by experience with wrong? And haven't we come to appreciate justice to a greater degree by suffering injustice and suffering inequalities, inequities? We believe it has been so. And we learn humility by experience with vanity and pride. And we trust, brethren, that we have become more tender and that we have greater pity by contact with hardness and cruelty. And I believe that we have sympathy for others' infirmities because we are conscious of our own. And above all, we think above all it can be very much emphasized. We are learning to be generous and to have a self-sacrificing love in contrast to the prevailing opinions of the world, that is, selfishness, ambition, and greed. Now, as we speak of contrasts, it is by contrast to the holy places of natural Israel, where our Creator placed his name, that we find in the New Testament the description of a home in which he can walk and dwell, in spirit, that is, a living home. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Here we read, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now consider yourself approaching that text not knowing the truth. That's a little difficult to do because we do know the truth. But imagine reading this and not knowing the truth. What would it mean? The full significance of this text would be difficult indeed were it not for the help of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And with this thought in mind, the apostle prays for the brethren at Ephesus. Ephesians 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling or invitation, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Well, now, we too who have the same hope long for a clear view of our calling, a view so clear that it will inspire us to forget the things which are behind, as the apostle suggests. And isn't this really what we wish to do? We are to concentrate our thought and effort in reaching forward to the things that are before. And so we suggest, let us look forward to the time when the new creation will be complete. And we trust that's not too far future, when we will all be introduced to the Father and become members of His household for all eternity. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, you remember here our Lord is speaking to the woman of Samaria. And He said that the time had come for those who worship God that they should do so in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And so we understand that God seeks intelligent worship, not based on misconceptions of His character, but upon an accurate knowledge of it. And when we think of Paul's words to Timothy that the time would come when all would come to an accurate knowledge of the truth, will not a large portion of that truth be an accurate knowledge of God's character? We believe it is even so. But at a later time, Jesus said to the disciples, John 14, verses 21 and 23, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now this figurative expression implies that even this side the veil, as we meet the conditions, we have a definite oneness with our Lord and with the Heavenly Father. And just as their life is richer, it is fuller, capable of higher emotions and joys, so ours will be. And the apostle, we believe, expresses this relationship in one verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The Apostle Paul spoke of the unspeakable gift. In other words, it's beyond our ability to express in human terms. And so we see that God's habitation is a being in whose heart character there is room for full fellowship, one in whom God can manifest His principles, His disposition, and His power. Now I think that we should be, and I trust that we are, grateful to our Heavenly Father that He has arranged matters so that we can share this course of study and development, and that He seeketh such earnest disciples. This is what we wish to be. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, the 4th through the 6th verses, you will remember that Jesus is compared to a living stone with the ability and with the willingness to shape and prepare other living stones. He's willing to do this for you and me, all of His disciples, all of His followers. Now we are to be the material or the units of which the temple of God is to be built. And you remember too that the temple built by Solomon illustrated in its construction the development of the members of the spiritual temple during the gospel age and also their future assembly in glory. Remember too that the stones of Solomon's temple were all shaped and prepared for their positions while still in the quarry. And so we have that text, and you remember the one, 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 7. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in a building." Well, now, as we consider the preparation of the stones for that temple, we can imagine that some of the stones were not of the right type or consistency. We can imagine that there would be quite a supply of stones for the literal temple, and that they would select just the right ones that would accept the shaping that they desired. Well, certain defects would come to light, resulting in certain of them set aside, as I think we could imagine. For instance, some of the stones might be too brittle, too hard to take the shaping required, And if you've ever worked with stone, you know that this is true. You attempt to knock off a little piece and the whole thing just shatters. It's too hard. So in our consideration of these living stones for the true temple, we think that no doubt some living stones have been rejected because unresponsive to the Lord's instruction and His discipline. The rough parts of their character could not be trimmed off in time. And so we see that certain ones are set aside, are they not? And in the parable of the sower, you remember that certain ones received good seed into good ground and they went on to develop fruit and so forth. But there were those who didn't develop. They were sidetracked, so to speak, because of the deceitfulness of riches and other things. So this would seem to fit with the thoughts here. But we might think of pride as a hardener. Certainly it is, and I think we understand this, and it's warned against as a dangerous thing in many portions of the Word. For instance, Hebrews 12, verse 5. The apostle says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Now, pride would tell us that we didn't need that chastening, but this is not the case. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And the one who overworked his thoughts in thinking that he did stand may be backed up by this hardener, pride. Galatians 6, verse 3. "If a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." So we're constantly warned against these things in Scripture, and we see that the apostle was deeply impressed with the importance of meekness and gentleness, and we believe that he was following the example of his master in his humble course among the brethren when he said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that we should consider the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, let us remember, brethren, that no qualities are more unnatural to the fallen human nature, and therefore we have this constant need of most careful and persistent cultivation of the meekness and the gentleness qualities. Then we might turn to the other direction concerning the stones and consider softness. Certainly there would be certain stones that would be too soft for any building structure. And we think this might be true of living stones. The point is we have a happy medium, don't we, as character builders for our Creator. But softness of will or character may be manifested in the fear of loss or suffering, restraining from obedience to the Lord's instructions. Softness may result in being conformed to this world instead of the reverse. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the spirit of your mind. Well, this may be revealed in our judging self too tenderly or too carelessly, or in not taking a firm stand in opposition to wrong conduct in the affairs of the church. Now, many exhortations are given along this line. For instance, if we have this softness that we feel we need to overcome, we are urged to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are urged to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and to be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. To faint, to not faint when we are rebuked of Him, and to fight the good fight of faith. Well, the thought of fighting with one of a soft disposition would be repulsive, we're sure. But remember, it's a good fight. It's a fight against the entrenched weaknesses of our flesh. And we believe that the apostle gives us an illustration of determination to be faithful to God at all costs. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." So he not only admonishes us, but he set us a good example, we believe. And then in considering this subject, we are again impressed with the apostles' observation to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it is not impossible for us to comprehend this mystery of godliness. But it requires all diligence, both in our study of the perfect pattern and in our efforts to follow in His steps. Remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in His steps. How important to us. We're continuing to select building materials, and we note that still other defects may be discovered. Not only stones were selected for the temple, but certain lumber had to be selected. Some of the lumber may have had termites. I think in this part of the country you're familiar with that. Termites attack timbers in a building, they eat out the center, and they weaken them so that the structure becomes unusable. Well, we might consider that these termites would illustrate the damage to character resulting from secret faults. Now, these secret faults, permitted or condoned, not dealt with sincerely and honestly, in time could eat the very heart out of our consecrated relationship to God. Now, the danger would be, we believe, in practicing, say, a little injustice and saying to ourselves, no one knows about it. Or perhaps a little self-indulgence, and again, no one knows about it. A little compromising with the world and its spirit, its methods, and still, no one knows about it. But we recognize, brethren, that the Lord does know about it, don't we? But these little deflections might be accompanied by a neglect of the Word of God, and in that too, perhaps no one but ourselves would know about it, except in due time. But the effect of these secret faults, unrepented of, would be to leave us unprepared for our tests and our opportunities as we went along in the narrow way. And then we remember the statement by the prophet, I think it was Solomon that made the statement, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. They spoil the vine. You look at one of those little foxes, they're called puppies because they're members of the dog family. And you think, what harm could that little thing do? But don't you believe it. When they're by themselves and you're away from them, they have no one overseeing them. They can tear things to shreds. And this is the thought. We believe this is the thought. These little foxes, these secret faults, are the things, being ever so little, can cause great danger to us as new creatures. It would make us, if we did not repent of these things, the reverse of what is said of our Lord in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, the essence of which is that he was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, or the fear of Jehovah. Then too, brethren, our preparedness. How we admire one who is prepared. You know, Jesus was prepared for every test and every opportunity. If he was called upon to be gentle or tender or meek, this was so. If he was called upon to be bold and strong and uncompromising, this was so. We recognize that he was a perfect individual, and yet we have him as an example. And we believe his tenderness is seen in Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. You remember that the disciples had rebuked the children, but Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me. And then the boldness and the strength of his character is noted in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, where he tipped over the tables of the money changers. And you know, any member of the Jewish family could have done this, but our Lord did it, showing the strength of character that he had. Again, let us remember that he is our example, and so may it be with us, his followers and his disciples. It is possible for us to reach that degree of development, as stated by the apostle, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We believe it is only possible if we are saturated with the Word of God, the words of Christ dwelling in us richly. The living stones of which the holy temple in the Lord is to be constructed have still further tests. You know, some materials for an earthly structure are tested for their tensile strength. I'm sure we all know what that is. Tensile means capable of tension or being stretched or ductile. But in that description of the divine character, you remember you were told, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that love suffereth long and is kind. And we think that everywhere in our admonitions from Scripture, it's a long-term thing that we're advised. We're advised along those lines, that love suffereth long and is kind. Again, in writing to the church at Rome, Romans 5, verse 3, he tells them that tribulation worketh patience. The apostle James, James 1, verse 4, says, let patience have her perfect work. And we might add to that, let patience have her perfecting work. And as we think of this, this long-term arrangement, we say how reasonable the God of nature. He takes 6 months to produce an apple fully developed. This apple must be mellowed by the sun, the rain, the cold, and the warmth. And surely it would also require time for the development and ripening of the fruit of the Spirit in every one of his children. And so it is that the apostle again urges, let us not be weary in well-doing. As we're developing fruit, we're well-doing. Don't be weary in it. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Consider building material again for its breaking strength. Because we say the straw that broke the camel's back, how much weight does it take to break a certain 2x4 or 2x10 or whatever? Now, in the Lord's people, as living stones, you might say that we are tested for our unbreakable strength. Now, this does not mean that any of us could bear all the extreme tests that might be applied by our Creator. No, this is not the thought. But remember that we are assured by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God will not permit us to be tempted or tried above that we are able to bear, but will with the trial provide the means of escape that we may bear it. Or as the Diaglot says, God will direct the issue that ye may be able to bear it. Now, this was Paul's own experience, wasn't it? This unbreakable strength, if you wish to put it that way. He assures us, saying that in his own experiences in Asia, he was pressed out of measure above strength, but that God delivered him, though he had despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 8th verse. Well, then he also says that he and his companions in service and affliction had the sentence of death in themselves, that they should not trust in themselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, this is a genuine testimony to the unbreakable determination of Paul and his associates to trust fully in God and his providences for them. They had made a consecration even unto death, and so having the sentence of death in themselves, they were looking beyond the human life and trusting in him that raiseth the dead. In Hebrews chapter 12, remember we are told that God's purpose is to shake all things in order that the things which can be shaken may be removed. Now the lesson seems to be that not only is the kingdom we seek one which cannot be shaken, but it also is to be composed of living stones that cannot be shaken. I think if we keep this in mind, we catch the importance of developing in this school of experience at the present time the character of our Creator, because God is subjecting each of us to certain tests that he may bring us to completion. And we suggest to all of us, and I suggest it to myself, let us submit to these tests. We believe that collectively these tests furnish an atmosphere in which the Father and our Lord will be at home. I wanted to draw our attention to our ecclesia arrangement. And I'm not speaking for your ecclesia because I don't meet with you all the time, but I think all ecclesias are similar. And I believe we have much profit in this association, and this is why we are told to meet together. Let us keep in mind that God is walking in other members also. We have to remember that He's doing so in ourselves. Primarily, we have to think of ourselves in character building, but He is doing this in others also. We see demonstrations of His Spirit in others in some respects better than our own. And we suggest, let us notice their courage, their meekness and patience, and their zeal and humility and love and so on. And then remember that it is by that which every joint supplieth that this body is being built up in our Master's likeness. And since we have placed ourselves in the building aspect, let us take a builder's interest in the brethren, exhorting one another, provoking one another to love and to good works. You know, the value of the ecclesia to each of us will depend upon our study of it, both for service in it and those lessons coming from others in that ecclesia. And remember too, brethren, that all the value of the ecclesia will not be found in the happy and the congenial association. Because we believe that in every gathering of the Lord's people, we find some occasion for the exercise of godly character. Sharing in the efforts of the brethren to maintain the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. At the same time, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, you remember, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice Galatians 5, verse 1, and Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. But I believe that as we obey the exhortation to forget not the assembling of ourselves together, we will find many of our greatest helps and blessings in the narrow way. And at the same time, we're going to experience some of our most searching tests as to the knowledge of and obedience to the instructions of the Lord's Word. And we believe that quite soon, it can't be too far away, that God's habitation will be complete. And we think we could exhaust language in an effort to describe the usefulness of the dwelling place of the Almighty. But let us remember that once we're beyond the veil, we will realize and appreciate to the full our experiences in the present life. As the poet has expressed it, looking back, I'll praise the way He hath led me day by day. We do not appreciate some of the experiences at the present time according to the flesh. We can do so according to the Spirit. We'd like to draw your attention to the 45th Psalm, because here the head of this family of sons is pictured, and with him is his bride, the church. And the bride is said to be all glorious within. Her raiment of needlework, and her clothing of wrought gold. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, the church is also described as the bride and as the body of the Lord Jesus. In other words, a composite group of individuals who are to be God's family and enjoy the most intimate communion with Him. And we are told in the book of Revelation that our activity for the first 1,000 years will be as kings, as priests, as judges over this world. And the result will be the reuniting in obedience to God all of His intelligent creation. We'd like to draw your attention to Volume 1, that is, Volume 1 of the Scripture Study, page 242. I'm going to read a paragraph, and I quote, "The figure of a pyramid not only serves well the purpose of illustrating perfect beings, but it continues to answer the purpose of illustration in representing the oneness of the whole creation, as in the fulfillment of God's plan it will be one, when the harmony and perfection of all things will be attained under the headship of Christ, the head, not only of the church, which is his body, but also of all things in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1:10. I'm really reading two paragraphs instead of one. Christ Jesus was the beginning, the head, the top stone, the chief upper cornerstone of this grand structure, which as yet is only commenced. And in a harmony with the lines and angles of the top stone, must every under stone be built. No matter how many kinds of stones may be in this structure, no matter how many distinct natures there may be among God's sons, earthly and heavenly, they all, to be everlastingly acceptable to him, must be conformed to the image of his Son. All who will be of this building must partake of the spirit of obedience to God and of love toward him and all his creatures, so amply illustrated in Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the end of the quote. But when we think of this 1,000 years, we recognize that the 1,000 years is really only the beginning of our association in the plans of our God. What a wonderful thought that through all eternity we're going to have something to do and something worthwhile to do. Why? Because we have developed that character at this present time whereby our Creator could use us on the other side of the veil. But the opportunity to become of the immediate family of God is really beyond our ability to fully appreciate or understand. But as the apostle says, we wait for it, don't we? We have to wait for it, this is true. And then, too, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Another helpful thought. But we're going to close our thoughts with Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 29, and we've used it several times in the course of this message. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Connell. Appreciate those thoughts. Brother Harold, what shall we sing?
147.
Well, we will have a 15-minute intermission, and then we will reassemble. 147.
dear loving Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in thy holy presence, and we do thank thee, Father, for the multitude of our blessing. We thank thee for the privilege of assembling ourselves this day, and we thank you for your presence with us. Pray that it might continue on the further services, as well as our conversation and fellowship together. And we thank thee, Father, for the call from darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and the example of thy dear Son. We thank thee for the gift of him. And may he be uppermost in our minds and our considerations and our conversations together. Accept our humble thanks, we pray. Forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings. Continue to abide with us, we pray, in thy people everywhere. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.